All righty, I want to show you something that I reckon is really cool. It's something that when I'm in my office, sometimes I'll just lean back and look over and just gaze at it for a while. It gives me that kind of warm, fuzzy feeling when I gaze on it. Here it is. Can everyone see what this is? It's a photo stand, and you know you can change which ones are facing which direction at what times. And guess what photos I have in my photo stand? The ones that kind of make me feel great every time I look at them. Family, there we go. Can you see it from there? Yeah, good. All right. Well, I figure that not everyone's eyesight is as keen as Paul, so I'm going to show you the photos that I love looking at, and I warned him about this, and I don't know if he realised I really was planning to do it. So here we go. Corey, do you want to just click on the little window for me? No, actually, I'll just turn this on. That'll do the same thing. All right, here we go. Now, all right, we all know who that is. That's Tim 6 years ago, and that's Tim pretty close to today. So you can see the resemblance there, but he's changed a bit. Similar there, Lissy, beautiful. All right, and there she is today. There we've got Josiah, our huggle monster. That is really Si, that pic, and that's Josiah today. So you can see with all of these guys, 6 years, you can tell who they were 6 years ago, but you can also see there's been a lot of changes for them. This next one is even more the case, because 6 years ago, that was Emmy, all right? And of course, that's Emmy today. And then finally, to complete the family, you've got somebody who we had no idea was coming 6 years ago, but she's a bundle of joy today as well. That's Shyla. So I just love sitting back and looking at those photos, except for Shyla, who doesn't have one, and just feeling great about the family that God has blessed me with. Family's a really special thing, and that's what Fantastic February is all about. It's all about appreciating the beauty of what family is. But like you saw from those photos, if you don't update them regularly, they're soon out of date. And one of the things that we're wanting to do in February is to engage with one another in such a way that we are current in, as we think about who our church family is and who God is creating us to be, that we're actually engaging now. We're not living in the past, 6 years, 8 years, 10 years, 15 years in the past. And that's really what our journey together is all about. What are some things that God wants to be true of us now, which were true, you know, 6 years ago? You know, same DNA in all of my kids, but they're being expressed in a different way as we continue to grow and change and become the people who God's creating us to be. Well, at Kingsley, we don't use a photo to communicate that. We use a picture. And it's a picture that represents some really core things that we believe are part of who God has called us to be. As we look at what this picture represents, it causes us to look backward and enjoy some wonderful memories of how these things have been lived out in the past. As we look at this picture, it helps us to engage with each other in the present and know what we are supposed to be about with one another. And as we look at this picture, it helps us to look forward and say, how would we like to continue to grow in who God has called us to be? Wouldn't it be terrible for me as a parent if I was living in the past with my kids? And you know what? Teenagers are so difficult. Oh, I just wish Tim was still 8. Now, he's so cute as an 8-year-old. Wouldn't it be tragic if I still treated Tim, who's now 14, as though he was 8? You know, as a parent, you just can't live in the past. You've got to engage with your kids as they are now. And our family here is the same as well. Who are we today? How can we really engage with one another, knowing each other's needs and knowing who each other are and appreciating one another for who we are now? And how can we nurture each other where we are at now so that we become even more the people that God is creating us to be? As I said, that is what February is all about. Our logo represents a promise from God, because when God speaks about the church, as that illustration with Kobe Bryant spoke about earlier from Blair, it's God who actually does all the work. It's God who makes things happen. And so when God describes the church, we know that it's a promise from him that he will bring this stuff about. And as we continue to think about the themes that come out from John 17, we're going to trust that God is going to be faithful to his own character and bring them about in us. This logo not only represents a promise from God, it represents his commands to us, because our role in the process is not passive. God has said, this is what I want you to do. And so there's a calling for us not only to rely on what God's going to do, it's to play our part as well, and to be faithful to what he's called us to be about as members of a church community. But what John 17 gives us, which is kind of unique, you could turn to any book in the New Testament and you'll see those commands and you'll see those promises. It doesn't matter which book you turn to, the things that our logo represents, they're there in every single book. But where John 17 is a bit unique is you see them in the prayer of Jesus to his Father. It's like you're looking right into the Godhead. You're seeing the relationship between Father and the Son. You're seeing what's on his heart. And so it's a beautiful glimpse into the heart of God as we tap into what Jesus is praying for in these verses and see how they affect who God is calling us to be, which is what we're focusing on this month. So we started on Wednesday night thinking about what it means to be a people who know that they have a glorious King. And we're going to continue to reflect on that in our time looking at John 17 and the first five verses of that today. Let's dive into the passage. And Jesus begins this wonderful prayer by saying, "Father, the time has come." Now, many of you will be familiar with the flow of this book and what's going on, but let's all get on the same page here. Jesus has just eaten his last meal with his disciples before his crucifixion, and that's a Passover meal. It was a meal given about 1,400 years earlier, and it was a meal which was designed to help the Israelites experience on that very first year the amazing power of God as he was saving them from slavery in Egypt. And then every year after that, as they celebrated it at the same time each year, it was enabling them to celebrate by looking backward and saying, wow, wasn't God amazing in how he saved us from slavery? So for 1,400 years, this meal is looking backwards and celebrating. But as Jesus celebrated this meal with his disciples, he was revealing to them that it was always about more than just looking backwards. It was also about looking forwards to how God was going to save all of humanity from slavery to sin and death. There was a bigger thing that God was always planning to do. And what he had done for them in saving them from Egypt was like a taste. It was like an example of what he was going to do more fully through Jesus when the time was right. And so Jesus has this meal and he's explaining all the amazing ways where that story from 1,400 years ago was being fulfilled in him over the next weekend. And he's describing all the events that are about to take place. But for the disciples, it was big. It was too much for them to really comprehend and take in. And they didn't fully understand all that he had been talking to them about. And that's why as it started to unfold, as a group of soldiers came to arrest Jesus on that Easter weekend, Peter whips out his sword and he wants to defend Jesus. He wants to get in the way of what's about to happen because he doesn't quite understand what this time that Jesus is talking about is all about. Well, as we look back and as we understand what Jesus talked about in that meal, we know that it was Jesus saying, I'm about to save all humanity from sin. I'm going to take on myself not only their sin, but the penalty for their sin, which is death. I'm going to take the punishment that has been accrued by all those who I'm in the process of saving. I'm going to take that for them so that they can be freely accepted, freely forgiven by my Father, freely welcomed into his kingdom. He can give them eternal life, and all the junk that we carry with us will have been dealt with by Christ, and we can go forward knowing that we are free to enjoy only God's goodness for all eternity. And so Jesus is about to go through what was going to be required in order to make that happen. And so he starts his prayer, Father, the time has come. Well, before we continue the prayer and discover what Jesus prays, knowing what he is about to go through in his arrest, in his trial, in his crucifixion, I want to think about what the disciples might have prayed as they go through this experience. You know, as the time comes for Jesus to take on himself the sins of the world and all that involved, what might their reaction have been and what might their prayers have been as Jesus went through this? And you saw at the beginning of that experience, not long after he prays this prayer, a group of soldiers come in the night, led by Judas who betrayed him, and they come and arrest Jesus. And if you were one of Jesus' disciples and you see an armed group coming to arrest him, what would you pray? Wouldn't you pray something like, God, don't let them find us? God, let us have a clean getaway. God, if I whip out my sword and hold them up, will you make sure that Jesus has time to make a clean escape? You'd be praying for some kind of salvation from the arrest. But that didn't happen. He was arrested and taken off to be tried. And if you were observing the trial, what might you have prayed then? And you'd see all these witnesses who we know were paid money to tell lies about Jesus. Wouldn't you have been praying, God, let the truth come out. These people aren't telling the truth. I know that they're lying. You can't let this go, God. You're a God of justice. You don't want to let injustice go ahead. Do something here. Let some clever lawyer stand up and catch these people in their lies. Give Jesus a retort that will show that they're not doing what is right. You would want Jesus to have been exonerated, to be shown to be innocent. But that didn't happen either. And then as Jesus was taken away and he was beaten with a kind of cruelty that is just savage. I don't know if you've ever watched the movie that Mel Gibson made depicting that. I watched it, and it was just, I watched it on Valentine's Day, a day when you're supposed to be celebrating love, and it was appropriate because it's a celebration of God's love, but oh, boy, did it rock you. And, you know, just to know the extremity of how his body was beaten and the crown of thorns was placed on him and he was spat upon and he was mocked and ridiculed, and just the physical and emotional and spiritual, just the hardship that he went through. It's just excruciating. And if you were there and seeing that, what would you have prayed? God, can't you just cause the centurion in charge of this to say enough? To tell these guys who are spitting and mocking and cursing and laughing to go away and do something else? Can't you cause somebody here to have a shred of decency? But it didn't happen. All of the worst of human violence and hatred were just poured out and poured out and poured out upon him. In fact, Isaiah prophesied that as this happened, Jesus' features were not even recognizable as a man. He was so disfigured by the physical brutality of the beating. And then Jesus is hauled before the crowd. And finally, this is a chance to interrupt this worst of days. Where the crowds, where just the day before had been chanting in favour of Jesus, "Welcome to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, this is so exciting." Now the crowd is able to have their say. Will they ask for Jesus to be released from this torture? What would you be praying? God, you know, would you give people voice? Would you give people courage to stand against the leaders and say, "Look, give us Jesus back"? What does the crowd do? Calls for a bandit, a murderer, to be released. Oh, dang, another prayer not answered. And then, of course, in the crucifixion where Jesus endures the ultimate, the ending of that suffering, as he carries that cross, as he's nailed to it, as again he endures taunts and the worst of all treatment. And as he hangs there, and you know that he has the power to call those legions of angels just to take him off, wouldn't you be saying, "God, would you just send those angels, get him down from there"? Wouldn't your heart be breaking? And our logo has that line which makes the outline of a crown. And we're thinking about God as a glorious king. But in this time that Jesus is saying, this time has come, is God really king? If you're one of the disciples, does it feel like God is king in a moment like that? Does it feel like God is glorious? Does it feel like he's powerful? Does it feel like he's good? Where prayer after prayer after prayer is not answered and things just get worse and worse and worse. Well, Jesus knows all this stuff is about to come. That's why we read in another account he was so anguished that he sweated even drops of blood. That's the anguish that his soul was in. But as he prays, what does he pray for? He prays that in this time, would you glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. How is it that either the Son or the Father could be glorified through humanity's most despicable act? It is the worst thing that human beings have ever done, to crucify the God who created us, to crucify the God who has loved us with a perfect love, to return his love with hatred and rejection. And through the mockery and the torture and the execution of the only innocent person who has ever lived, humanity was showing its worst face. How is God glorified in that? As Isaiah 53 talks about, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, who is the one that we look upon and say, "Oh, we don't want anything to do with that guy. That's terrible"? So Jesus prays, "Father, be glorified in me, and may I bring you glory." But Isaiah prophesies that he would receive rejection, that he would be despised. Thankfully, Jesus explains, as verse 2 continues, what he means when he prays that God would be glorified through what was going on. Jesus says, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." great verses, profound verses, and they say a lot, which we won't go through in detail everything that they say to us. But look at how verse 3 describes eternal life. This is eternal life that they may know you. Sometimes we think of eternal life as beginning in the next life. When this life is finished, it's over, and we begin life with Christ in heaven, and that's going to be glorious. But eternal life is actually all about knowing God. And we'll know God perfectly then, but we get to know him now already. This is eternal life, that we may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And verse 4 tells us how we experience that. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. In enduring the cross, in completing the work that the Father gave him, Jesus has given eternal life to all those that God has appointed for him to save. Jesus has taken from us the sin that we have accumulated in our life. Jesus has taken from us the punishment that we deserve for those sins. And he's made it possible for us to be reconciled to God and to know God. But it's more than just that. It's when we look back at how Jesus completed the work that God gave him to do, that's when we see what God is like. We see who it is that is saving us. We see who it is that we are relating to now that that opportunity has been made available to us. The cross reveals God's character and his power. And think about how it does that. The cross reveals God's justice and his holiness, which gives us great confidence in how good he is. Yeah, as I think about what it's going to be like to be in God's kingdom, not for a day, not for a year, not for 100 years, but for countless years, for all eternity, for time without measure, time without end, I want that to be great, don't you? Do you want anything evil to be able to find its way into that? No. And we've had our taste of evil in this life. We know what it's like to be bullied and gossiped about and disrespected and you know, physically mistreated. And there's all kinds of ways that we experience evil, and it stinks. Don't you love the fact that God is so serious about evil that he will make sure that it is completely punished, that it is completely done away with? He won't ever turn a blind eye to it. His justice, his standards are perfect. And did it cost him to be that serious about evil? Yes. Being so serious about evil meant that he had to pay the penalty for us that we couldn't pay for ourselves. But the fact that he did gives us great confidence to know that as we move into the kingdom that he's planned for us, he's not going to let any of that junk in. He's so serious about it that he died for it. He's not going to turn a blind eye to it in any way, shape, or form. He gives us great confidence in God to know he's so serious about justice. He's so serious about holiness. It gives us great confidence in God to know that he is so loving, in that while he is completely holy and just, he was well within his rights to write us off and say, well, you've fallen short of my kingdom standards, you don't get to come in. And he would have had a perfect kingdom without any of us in it. But he loves us so much, and he wants us to be in his family, he wants us to be in his kingdom, so he did what was necessary to deal with our junk so that we could get in and leave our evil behind. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. God loves us so much that he took the penalty we deserve. If he loves us that much, is there anything that he'll hold back from us? If he loved us enough that he would die for us, is there any favour he won't grant us, anything that's good for us that he will hold back from us? No. The Bible's really clear on that. He will love us perfectly, completely, immeasurably. And I love where Paul prays for the Ephesians. I just want you to grasp how wide and deep is God's love for you. It's limitless. And the cross teaches us that. The cross teaches us about the sovereignty of God, that even when life seems like it's rubbish, that God's there and he's involved and he's doing something good. The cross is the worst thing humans have ever done. But it's a brilliant thing for me and you. Why? Because God was involved and he was doing something amazing. Even when people were being violent and ugly and rebellious, God was reaching out and he was drawing us to ourselves. So in the worst of things that we go through, can we trust that there is a God who's involved and is doing something and it's going to be good? Well, because of the cross, we know the answer is yes. It's always yes. So when we look at the cross, you know, we could keep talking and talking about it, but we see God's character and his power, and it's everything we need in our life. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. In other words, when I came to tell you about God and invite you to be a part of his kingdom, I didn't need to be on a big marketing drive. I didn't need to come up with some cool way to tell you about how your life is going to be better when you let Jesus be a part of it and all that kind of stuff. All I had to do was what he describes in verse 2. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. All Paul had to do was show in his own life that the cross was central, that it made the world of difference to him. All he had to do was tell people about what God had done for them in the cross of Christ, and that's enough. We see the glory of God. We know what kind of God we're dealing with, and we know the difference he can make in our lives because of the cross. And I don't know about you, but I've discovered some of that in my own life. When I take seriously the cross, when I think about it, when I appreciate it, when I see the glory of God in it, you know what happens to my own heart, my own life? It somehow gets cleaned up. It somehow gets changed. What happens to pride when we look at the cross? What happens to lust? Or what happens to bitterness or laziness? What happens to hatred? What happens to fear, to worry or despair? Now, whatever it is that we're going through, whatever the junk is that's filling our lives, the cross deals with all of it, and it's glorious. I've yet to discover a situation in life that is not transformed by the cross of Christ. You ever beat yourself up because you've messed up again? How could God put up with me? Well, there it is. The proof is right there. He's done everything needed to give you a clean slate, to pick you up and let you start again. That's why Paul also writes to the Corinthians a little bit later, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Since the cross of Christ is so glorious, since we see so perfectly what God is like, it motivates us, it moves us to want to be different as a result, to want to see that glory exhibited in our own lives as well, as we respond to what God has done for us in Jesus. And why is growing in holiness a way to glorify God? Why does growing in holiness our way of showing that we have a King who is glorious? Well, firstly, because of what it says to our King. Now, Jesus, you've done so much in order to reconcile me to God. You've done so much to give me a fresh start in life. You've done so much to free me from the junk that just messes up my life and messes up the people around me. I don't want to waste that. I want to appreciate that. I want to appropriate that. I want to make it part of who I am. And that glorifies God when we live out of his standards and don't allow the things he died for to stay in our lives. But the second thing it does is it allows other people to see the difference the cross makes as well. And there are so many ways we could illustrate that. And just in the book that we've been reading from, 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on to talk about one thing that the Corinthians themselves are doing. He talked about the fact that they'd pledged themselves to be financially generous to people who lived thousands of kilometres away, because they heard that these people were in great financial need. And because of the love that God had put in their hearts, they didn't want to hold back and keep their money for themselves. They wanted to be self-giving, sacrificial in their love for the Christians in Judea. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians as he's talking about how they're going to come and collect this offering. He says, "Your generosity is going to result in thanksgiving to God." So when you show in your life that you have God's spirit of generosity within you, then not only do people look at you and go, "Oh, isn't that a nice person?" No, they actually say, "Wow, isn't that a great attribute?" And they praise God because of it. He goes on to say in chapter 9, "Because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, people know that you really are a follower of Christ because they see you loving in a self-giving way just like Jesus did. Because of the service by which you prove yourselves, people will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel." So when we get serious about the cross of Christ, our worship is not just something that we sing or something that we say or something that we attend. Our worship is that we are becoming more like him and he is seen more clearly in us, and people praise God because of the good things they see demonstrated in our lives. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5. "In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So as a community of people who take seriously the glory of God, who want everybody to know that we have a King who is glorious, and his glory is most clearly seen in what he did for us in the cross. As people who want to first see that ourselves and then who want other people to see it in us, what difference does that make? Well, last week we got to celebrate some of the difference it makes. You remember when we had, for those who were here, we had David here telling us about a group of Christians in Nyanga North in Zimbabwe. And so you've got this widow there, Nancy, and she's looking at a need around her. In her case, it was a group of orphans who didn't have a lot of nutrition, didn't have a lot of food. And so she thought, wouldn't it be great if while they're at school, I can give them a decent lunch? And so she started doing what she could to do that. And a few other widows in the town got together and they started raising some chicks and selling them and getting money and feeding as many orphans as they could. And along comes David and the church board of the Nyanga churches, and they're thinking, you know what, we could do something even more with what you've started to do. And we start networking with family who are here in Australia, and all of a sudden we've got this business being developed, not only employing those widows, but a couple of local men as well. And so you've got empowerment going on, and you've got people being fed, and the whole thing just shows that God is at work, and his character is, hey, we want to help others, we want to bless others. God's being glorified in Nyanga because people looked around them with the eyes that God gave them, eyes of faith that said, you know what, we can do something about this. We don't have to consider ourselves powerless. Eyes of love that says, you know what, there's a need there and I want to do something about it. That glorifies God. What does it mean for us? You know, for some people it means, you know what, I'm going to give some time on a Thursday and I'm going to come down here and I'm going to be available to get to know people and hopefully form a friendship that is a taste of what Jesus is like, and, you know, God willing, I'll be able to introduce them to Jesus. For some of us, it's doing exactly the same thing on a Friday night or a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon or whenever it might be. For some of us, it's doing the same thing in how you coach a basketball team or in how you participate in a men's shed or just what kind of workmate you are or the kind of parent you are. There's this desire in you, you know, I want people to see God. And I want to do that in a program, and I want to do that just by being who I am, who God's created me to be. What is it for you? And that's what the Bible talks about when it talks about perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Let's get rid of the junk, you know, the wrong priorities and the wrong attributes that we have, and let's do whatever we can to make sure we're fully set apart for God. We're doing the things he wants us to do, just as Jesus prayed, I'm bringing you glory by doing what you've prepared for me to do. We're doing the things he's called us to do, and we're being the people whose character shows the character of God. That's what reverence is. Reverence isn't what you wear or how you sing or anything like that. Reverence is what kind of person you are, being the person that God is creating you to be, living a life that glorifies God. And that's what verses 17 to 19 in our passage talk about as Jesus goes on to pray for all believers. And we're going to examine those a little bit more in coming weeks. Let me start to wrap this up by telling you about my fuel station experience during the week. It was Monday, I think. Monday's the best day to fuel up, for those who don't know. So I'm at the fuel station and fueling up the little Mazda, and I look across to a hatchback next to me, and it's got two stickers on it. And the first one makes me go, oh, that's cool. It was a fish sticker. You all seen fish stickers? You know, it's a symbol of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's a way that people, you know, right back to the first century church, when Christians were getting killed, they would use it as a code to say, hey, I belong to Jesus, or this is a place where Christians meet. They'd use this fish symbol. And you see it on a car, and that's somebody saying, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. And you go, hey, that's cool. That's awesome. Don't break any road rules. You're a witness here. So I'm looking at this sticker, and it's a fish sticker, as somebody symbolising that they're a Christian. Now, let's assume that this person is also the same person who put the second sticker on. And this one made my heart sink. It was a Playboy bunny. And I'm like, how do you on the one hand say, I'm a follower of Jesus, he's my king, I live for him, and on the other hand say, I support the pornography industry? That wrecks lives. And it is completely against everything God wants for his people about how they experience life and sexuality and all the rest of it. And I'm just going, how can one car display such different messages? And I think about my life, and is it possible that sometimes my life displays different messages as well? Well, never deliberately. But that's really why we fix our attention on the crown. Say, God, I want to make sure that my life shows the crown. I want people to know that I live for your glory. And if there's any part of our life, like we reflected earlier, that's why we do communion, to examine our lives. If there's any part of my life which is showing that there's something else that is important to me, something else that I'm delighting in, or, you know, that doesn't fit with you but is a part of what people see, would you help me to rip that stuff out? That doesn't belong. And when Corinthians says perfecting holiness out of reverence for God, that's what it's talking about. Saying, God, don't let there be any junk in my life where people think, oh, that's what followers of Jesus are like. And even think, well, that's what maybe God is like. I only want his good stuff showing. And that's why we're in a community with one another. Because you'll see stuff in my life that I didn't even realize. I've got a Playboy bunny in my car. I didn't even know it was there. Somebody must have slapped it on while I wasn't looking. It's your job to tell me what my life is showing. And it's my life to tell you what yours is showing. That's what community is about. And that's how we help each other to make sure we're glorifying Jesus. There's another thing I saw during the week, and you might have seen it as well, because it was kind of all the rage on the internet. I was doing the rounds of social media, had a million plus shares. And this was something that came out of Texas, a daycare. And apparently the staff at this daycare got sick of parents turning up, and as they came to collect their kids, they were busy on their phones, and the little kids were saying, "Hey, mummy, I did this picture," and, "Hey, daddy, you know, I've been, you know, we had story time, and, you know, I hit little Tommy today and made him cry," or whatever they wanted to say. And the parents were kind of distracted, and it's like, "Yeah, let's go." They had their attention on their phone. So they put this sign up saying, "Your kid's happy to see you. Are you happy to see your child?" And the parents would say, "Of course I am." But the staff are saying, "Well, you know, we're paid to be here and we pay attention to your children. They're yours. You should love them much more than we do. But it looks like you've got other things that are more important when you rock up and you're on your phone." And that's kind of a really sad thing. Now, of course, that got really mixed reactions because people were straight away, "Well, you know, it was probably a really important, you know, call for work. But whatever's going on, you make a choice. What do I need to do in that moment?" And the daycare staff were saying, "You know, it would be great if your choice was, my kids are coming first right now because they haven't seen me all day and they can have this time and I can say, I'll call you back or whatever's needed. Let me invest in my kids." I had a moment like that this week. I was home alone with Shyla, and I'd put her down on the mat to play, and out of instinct, in the spare moment, I reached for the phone. Yeah, because we do emails, we check our calendars, we do so much stuff on our phone, and there was something that I needed to do. So straight away, I whip out my phone, I'm starting to do this, and then I look up and there's this beautiful 10-month-old playing by herself on the mat, and I'm like, "What am I doing? You know, this is the moment to enjoy something that is much more wonderful than the job that I was starting to do." And God's a bit like that. Sometimes it's really easy to lose sight of the glory of God because we're just busy with the stuff that kind of crowds our life. And that's why we need to get together and say, "Hey, remember, God's present. He's involved, and he wants to be the one who sets the agenda for your life. Make sure that he is the most glorious thing to you. Make sure that you're not kind of treating him as, you know, a poor accessory to your life, but he is central to your life. He's the one who brings you joy and satisfaction and purpose and meaning and everything that is good." And that's really what Jesus is praying as he says, "You know, the time has come. I'm going to go through the worst suffering imaginable. But I'm doing this so that you might be seen in me, that you might be glorified." And so from now on, all through history, may people look at this cross. May people look at what I'm about to go through. May they see your glory. And from now on, may people just go, "God, you're amazing." And that's what we want to be about here at Kingsley. We want to say every time we meet, "God is amazing." We want to celebrate different aspects of his amazingness. Sometimes we'll talk about his creation. Sometimes we'll talk about his justice. Sometimes we'll talk about how he looks after every detail of our lives. We'll talk about all these kinds of facets, but we always want to be talking about how great our King is. We always want to be giving each other the opportunity for his glory to set the tone for our lives. Jesus concludes this little part of the prayer with these words. Having talked about how he wants his suffering to glorify God, he goes on to say, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So Jesus is kind of, he's already spent some time dealing with the fact that even when life just looks like it stinks, yet you can still glorify God and see the goodness of God in that. And now he's saying, "Look, in how I am exalted as I return to heaven, as I return to my rightful place as Lord over all creation, I'm looking forward to being glorified in that sense as well." Philippians speaks about that after it's talked about how amazingly good Jesus is in being humble and coming and dying for us. It goes on to say, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, the New Testament speaks so much about this, and we're not going to go into it in detail today, but there's two ways that we see the glory of God. One, we look back to the cross and just see all of God's goodness there. But we also look forward to the time where we will meet him and we will see him face to face and we'll see him exalted above all creation as he deserves to be. And we live our lives with this expectation. One day I'm going to stand before my King. One day he's going to speak to me about how I've lived my life here on earth. How do I want that to go? Do I want to stand in front of my King and just feel his pleasure at how I've glorified him in this life? Or am I going to stand before him as one who has not treated him with the respect and honour he deserves? Well, that's a no-brainer for me. I know how I want to be there. And I've just got to remember that in every decision that I make about what I do day after day after day. God is glorified in both extremes of Christ's experience. May he be glorified in our hearts and minds as we think of both of those extremes, his suffering and his exaltation. May remember in our own suffering, as well as in our own joyful moments, that God can be glorified in those things too, just as he was in the experience of Jesus. So why should we bother partnering with churches in Yanga to help them to do what they're doing for the feeding project and for the medical clinic? Why should you bother helping out at Kingsley Connect or Toddler Jam? Why should you get involved in the junior church team? Why should you just be friendly to somebody after a service when you just feel like going and have a cuppa and shooting hoops? You know, why should you give yourself in any way? Why should you give yourself financially? Why should you devote yourself to physical service? Why should you do anything? Why should you invite somebody home for a meal? Why should you be on your school's PNC? Why should you coach basketball? Well, the answer is always the same, no matter what part of life we're talking about. It's to bring God glory. Just as Jesus says, you know, in the work you've called me to do, I want to give you glory. In everything we do, may we bring God glory too. And we can do that. In the way that you engage with people, you can show them something of what God is like. And you can't claim to glorify God in a meeting like this if your life doesn't glorify God every time somebody meets you outside this building. In the ways that we share and declare the love of God in our communities, that's what it's for. It's to glorify God. And as he's glorified in us, he can be believed and he can be received by others who get to share his glory too and enjoy with us the glories of heaven. Nothing outweighs the splendor of heaven, and they're ours through the suffering of the cross. May everything we do point to the King who's glorified in both places. That's what John 17:1-5 wants to say to us. May it be true in our experience this week. Let's pray.